So I know that it's been a long day, and come on. You're tired. Your brain helmet is, and I know. Usually I do that sometime, and I know some of your brains may be spinning a little bit with all the information and thoughts and ideas, and but thank you for being here and hanging into this. So first, I just want to say that I am so encouraged and excited to see all of you. And it is a privilege to be a part of a church that wants the core part of their heart to be a part of discipleship. Because that's what I see in the heart of God. So to see the ways of Jesus, and that's also my story, is that if someone were to ask me, and if you'll read this in the part of my story, is like, what is the thing that has had the greatest impact in your life, besides God himself, but I would say is life-on-life discipleship. It's people that have invested and poured into me. So during this session, so that they left the practical guide part to the former engineer. So I'm going to try to be a little bit more practical through this. Before we get into how to actually use this with others, I want to share a little bit more of my heart and more of my passion kind of for this. And I still remember early on when it was Doug and Kay and Jasana and Bob talking. But really what we first did was we just shared stories about the people that had poured into our lives, the people who had invested into us, that saw, that challenged us and encouraged us. And I loved actually just around the table hearing those stories with each of you. And the life that's in relationships, doing life on life with each other, the sad part is that we often experience it and then we don't pass it on to others and we're not a part of it. And so hopefully that you'll be inspired and awakened in a new way through this time so that you can be a part of God's kingdom and discipling others. So my story, maybe some of you guys have seen this picture before. So a child of the 80s, some short shorts, and check out those legs. And so which boy am I? Yeah, not the far left, and so I'm the second oldest. Yeah, I do, yeah. I mean, you really thought that my legs were that skinny, and I'm kind of wondering. That's my older brother, Justin, and I've told this before, but so it's Justin, Adam, Ivan, Luke, first initial spelled jail. So I don't know if my mom was like subconsciously kind of naming her kids because that's what she was feeling, but she was in this like masculine jail of just testosterone and boys. And but the reason why I show this picture is that I would say that one of the most key, critical, life-giving people in my life, my parents, is that they laid the foundation for me. Not perfect, but in many ways reflecting the heart of God to me in the ways of Jesus. And so this picture is taken in Singapore. As many of you know, I'm an MK. I'm a missionary kid, grew up in Singapore. So the first 16 years of my life is in Singapore. And where they gave their life to disciple others, to invest into others. And it's interesting because now that I'm a parent of two boys, I start to see more of what my parents were trying to do to me and how they were trying to plant seeds into my soul. Because when I was a kid, I would be like, oh, whatever, come on. This is like, you know, we'd that like memorize scripture together. We would do devotionals together. We would all this stuff where I'm just like, oh, again, we got to do it again. But they were planting seeds. But even in the seeds, there was this like this ethos of who they were. And so they ministered to university students. And so often they would have university students over for dinner. We had people that stayed with us. There's a gentleman named Roy Tan. There's others that stayed maybe months with us. And so I could see it in their lives and how they would create space for others, how they would see what God desires in other people, and they would encourage them and challenge them. And I want to just kind of say one of the more pivotal pieces of my journey was what happened to my youngest brother. And some of you have heard part of this story. So this picture is taken a little bit before my youngest brother, Luke, was hit by a car. He was 2 and a half, and he was playing in the front yard, and the gate was open, and there was this, we called the bread van, that would come drive around and played music. And he heard it, and usually there's candy associated, and he ran out. And as he ran out, a car came and hit him. And I was upstairs playing a computer game with my older brother, and I hear Ivan, the one just younger than me, said, Luke has been hit by a car. Luke has been hit by a car. And my dad's up there, and he says, stay here. Do not go downstairs. And so he runs downstairs, and there's my brother laying on the street. And he's unconscious. His heart is stopped. He's not breathing. And so my parents pick him up, and they put him in the vehicle that hit him and start performing CPR on him. And then he, like, revives, but then goes back down, and he stops breathing again. Revives again. They finally get to the hospital, and he's in a coma. He's in a coma for about two and a half months. And he finally comes out of the coma. Many people say it was a miracle that he actually came out of the coma, but severely mentally disabled from that. And in that place, that was a significant part of my own journey, because here, as a seven-year-old, and seeing us as missionaries, thinking that God would protect his missionaries halfway across the world, doing his work, and then the disaster happens, and wondering, where is God? And why would God allow something like this to happen? But as a part of it, connected to my parents, is seeing their faithfulness. But also in their faithfulness, seeing the realness of their hearts. Because it wasn't until later that I realized my dad actually struggled with depression. It was always on the month that my brother was hit by a car. And it was just a very, very hard month. And it was for years where he would experience that. And it wasn't until later he experienced some deep, profound healing prayer that he ended up experiencing this greater wholeness in life. And so seeing this place of faithfulness, but also vulnerability, and then invulnerability, saw healing and wholeness. And so I'm incredibly grateful for my parents. My parents are actually in China right now. They are 76 years old. I was joking with Angie. I said, what are we going to be doing when we're 76 years old? And so they minister to international students at the University of Iowa, and every 2 or 3 years they follow up with students in China. And so they are traveling for 3 weeks in China to those who are yet to know Jesus, and they've just been planting seeds, to those who are growing in faith, to those who are actually planting churches in China, and still continue to living for God's kingdom. And so in many ways they are a hero of my faith, and they laid that foundation. And so then there are many other people where I went off to college, part of a ministry called the Navigators, a gentleman by the name Ron Shimkus, where we would read the Bible together. So we would do these quiet times. And then there was a gentleman named Kevin Randall who really just burst my bubble on what it looks like to be a Christian, because I grew up in a pretty conservative family. And so here's this guy who liked to drink beer and smoke a cigar and a good pipe. And here he loved Jesus and just knew the depths of who he was. And so we'd talk theology. But he also saw more of who I was and spoke into that place. And so incredibly grateful for these people in my life. And then I would say that what awakened me to love and have a passion for discipling was when I finished with my bachelor's degree, before I went to work as an engineer, I went out to Snow Mound Ranch in Winter Park. And I was a part of a navigator training program for over 2 months. And so there were three guys that I discipled for those 2 months. And so Nathan Chang, Aaron Nelson, and then Joel Meehan. And so we lived together, we did life together, we served together, and then we also reached out together. And those guys are still really good friends of mine. And just to be able just to see the joy of walking alongside them and the joy of seeing God doing some beautiful things with them. And so I hope as well for you that if you have not had the joy of walking alongside someone and just being that conduit, being a part of that stream of God's presence, of God awakening their hearts and opening up their eyes, it is a beautiful thing. And we've created this tool to help you in doing that. But remember, this is a tool. Okay. So the point is not to be an expert at this. The point is not to answer every single question. The point is that this helps you to be a part of life on life discipleship. This helps you to be a part of relationships and be walking alongside others. Okay. And that hopefully that you will see this as a very helpful tool. So if you turn to page 104, we look at the leader's guide. Now, I know that several of you have different roles in here. So we have some people that are small group leaders, maybe men's Bible studies, women's Bible studies. Some of you are part of small groups. Maybe you're not a part of a group. And so I'm going to be speaking to those, to how to use this with others. And so maybe you're part of a small group and someone else is leading that time. But my hope is that eventually that you as well have the privilege and the joy of walking alongside someone else and helping them and encouraging them to see more of Jesus. So right off in this leader's guide, I stole this analogy from Kay, and it is a sense of like a diving board. Okay, I don't know if you guys remember like the high dives at the local pool. And we went swimming several times this past summer. And so I go to the diving board with my kids. And they go these cannonballs, and they do the walking man and stuff. And they'd be like, Daddy, go do a flip, do a flip. Which, like, when I was in my 20s, I'd do a lot more of those flips. Like, now I'm in my 40s, and so, like, I don't want to mess up a flip. It's like, come on, Daddy, you can do the flip. And I'm just like, okay. And I'm like, well, let me first test out the spring and to see, like, I don't want to go flying forward. And then, sometimes we get on that diving board, particularly like that high dive, and you get up there and you look down and you're just like, oh my gosh, whoa, I'm just going to like back up. And or you're like testing it out. And see, the point is not the diving board. The point is to experience the exhilaration of like launching yourself in the air and then experience the joy of hitting the water, hopefully not a belly flop. And so likewise is that this discipleship guide. Is that we don't get caught up and consumed by this. This is not perfect, but this is actually, I think, very good. But we utilize this to help us as we're walking alongside others, as we are discipling others. So I want to first just kind of highlight several different things as we're going through this. And so first off is that you need to center and soak and be immersed in prayer. That of ourselves, so whatever context that you might be in, if it's in a small group or you're doing this a one-on-one, is that if you are not soaking this in prayer, that it is empty, that our efforts by ourselves are absolutely empty. And I truly believe that in our culture today, so as we're walking alongside Christians, but also as we're trying to reach out to others, it's the long game. And what I mean by that is that it takes the patience and perseverance and sensitivity. And as a part of that is that we need to pray for that to happen. And actually, just a couple encouraging things. One of the things that I do in my neighborhood is that I'll come back from a run, usually on Saturday morning, and I'll just walk through the neighborhood, and I just pray. So usually, as I'm praying, I pray for the homes on the left, and then I come back, I'll pray for the homes on the right. And I'll think of the one neighbor kind of coming out, struggling out of alcoholism, or praying for another neighbor and thinking about their marriage, or praying for another neighbor and thinking about their teenage son who plays like satanic music, or thinking of another neighbor and they're just kind of weird, and so praying for them. And so just keep on kind of going around. And so the crazy thing is that, and there are several really good, strong Christian families in this neighborhood, which has been just a blessing to us. And so I've actually asked several of these guys now, say, hey, let's do this monthly guys group. And so we're starting this Wednesday. And the surprising piece is that as I've asked someone, they're just like, oh my gosh, yeah, that sounds awesome. Let's do it. We need it. And for over 2.5 years, I've just been praying over this neighborhood. And even this morning when I came back from the run, there's this one neighbor just next to us, and they have a son that's graduated from college about 2 years ago. And he's walking their puppy around, so I'm talking to him. And so as I was chatting with him, I said, hey, you know, my wife and I, we lead this young adult group, so it's people in their 20s, and we'd love for you to come. And he goes, well, I'm not religious. I don't really know that much about God and stuff. And I said, well, the whole point is for us to explore the heart of God and to learn the ways of Jesus. And we'd love for you to come. Everyone's actually at different places in their spiritual journey. And I walked away from that conversation. Well, what he said, he's just like, well, I kind of, maybe I'll check that out. And I said, there's food too. So, and there's girls too, yes. Cute girls. You're talking to a single guy, you know, you got to figure out how do you draw them in? So again, reminding you, I mean, we soak it in prayer. So as you are maybe meeting with someone on a one-on-one or a small group, that you need to be praying over them, praying for them. And one of my rhythms is, like on a Monday morning, I try to go over on Highland Canal. And I have a hard time sitting praying, so I like to walk and pray. And so I'll just walk and then I'll pray. And so if it's like the young adult people or some other people in my lives, I'm just praying for them. And then sometimes I'll just shoot a text to them and say, hey, I'm praying for you right now and thinking about this in your life. And so I just really want to encourage you that this is one of the critical pieces of discipleship is that we pray. And I believe that as we pray, our hearts also align more with the heart of God in prayer. A couple things. You're praying for the individuals. You're also praying for God's sensitivity, wisdom, and boldness to see more of their hearts and the barrier to intimacy with him. And I'm going to repeat this over and over, is that we need to remember that the goal, just as you see the interactions with Jesus and the people, is their hearts. It's their hearts. So it's not what they think. It's not exactly what they're doing, but it's getting to their hearts. And so as we are being discipled, as we're discipling others, we need to get to people's hearts. And to get to their hearts is we need the sensitivity to see what are those barriers. What are those wounds? What are those lies, those agreements that they have made? Pray that God will open their eyes so they see more of Jesus. So to get a little bit practical, we're going to talk about just several of these different things. But I want to give you a little bit of a paradigm that helps you understand discipleship. And if you ever heard of 3DM Ministries, there's some great, great material about discipleship. And so I want to give you this paradigm that I often kind of think about as I'm walking alongside others. And so you have information, you have imitation, and then you have innovation, okay? And this is what you see in Christ's model of discipleship, is that information is important. You have the Sermon on the Mount, that you're learning more of the ways of God and his desires for us. And so as we're walking with people, is that we are learning things. That we're spending time in God's word and we're learning more about God's ways. And so information is actually very important. And then there's imitation, which helps solidify and give life to information. So as Paul says, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. And so there is this aspect of modeling. And that can sound very intimidating, but that's actually what God is calling us to, is to model that. And with my parents, they had told me this. You know, they went back to Singapore and they were following up a lot of their friends and people they had an opportunity to minister to. And in these conversations, they asked them, I said, what was the one thing that really made a difference in your life as we ministered to you? And you know what most of them said? Was watching their faith in the response to my brother being hit by a car. And watching them in the midst of suffering. And so the modeling of faith. And so that it actually gives life to information. You see it in action. And so imitation is critically important. Now, I often believe that in scopes of discipleship, is this is where we typically end, right here. Is that we say, okay, this is what I do. This is what is life-giving for me. And then I'm meeting with someone, and I'm telling them this is what you need to do, and this is what's going to be life-giving for you. And we forget that discipleship is actually very similar to parenting. And that when I think of my boys, that I'm kind of explaining to them, this is how you do it. Maybe we're playing baseball or playing basketball. And then I say, well, kind of watch me how I do it. And then I'm doing it. And they're following after me. But what I really want them to do is I want them to figure out what is good for them. How has God created them? How does God awaken their heart? And so, like, as Kay, I mean, she loves creating things and painting and being creative. And so that's a significant piece of how do you innovating it for who they are as a person. And so similar is that we're walking alongside people, is that we're passing down information. We're modeling that life to them. We're saying, well, try this. And one of the beauties of this guide is that there are rich, rich, like, spiritual exercises there. We're talking from Lectio Divina to several other things. And so part of the hope is that they're trying several different things, and then they get to the point where they realize, this is what really works for me. This is what makes me, like, just awakens my heart and my soul. And they figure out what are the spiritual rhythms that are great for them. Okay. So we're going to start off. So if you are leading a small group or you're doing this in a one-on-one context, then my encouragement is that you read through the first three opening concepts. So you're getting a good sense of the vision, the heart, and the direction of the discipleship guide. And then, so you don't have to read through this whole thing before you start. But I do think it's actually very helpful to read through the first three sessions, the opening concepts. And then I would encourage you just kind of flip through to get a feel. So then you will be kind of going along with them, but trying to stay just one step ahead. And then with the schedule, well, some would ask, well, what is our schedule? Do we do it weekly or are we doing it every other week? And so you need to pace yourself with what works best. So in a small group context, So we're just about to start a series where it's experiencing life with Jesus because there's more. And that series is going to be a 12-week series that is basically following this. That's right, Doug. All right. I'm checking. Okay. And I have seen it. Part of it, too. And so it's a 12-week series that mirrors this. But the reality is that you might be in a small group that does not meet every week. And so you can't necessarily keep up with the series. Or you might actually be kind of moving along and then you realize like, wow, we need to kind of lean into this a little bit more. Like maybe it was the starting point, the gospel piece. And you had your first time together as a small group and you just realized there were tons of questions. People were bewildered and said, guys, like, let's not rush this. And so let's meet again. Next time we meet again, we're going to look at this one more time. And so that's where you need sensitivity. So you figure out what works for you. Even though we have the 12-week pacing that's going on with the sermon series, you need to figure out what's going to be helpful within your small group or within your one-on-one context. And then I want to encourage you that in your small groups, you can't control this, but I want you to help encourage everyone there that they go through the sessions prior to the study. And say, so for example, in the opening concepts, that they'll read the opening concepts. And then so if we're looking at, say, I think the second session where looks at the five phases of spiritual growth. And then there's this Lectio Divina. If that's a new term or phrase for you, so it means divine word, there's an appendix item that really explains what Lectio Divina is. Simply put, is that it's God's word coming alive, specifically speaking to you. And so encourage you to kind of look at that. What does that mean to actually soak yourself into God's word, to meditate on it so you can hear more of God's heart through his word to you? And then you have these discussion questions. So you want to encourage people to do this prior to meeting. But if any of you have led a small group before or any been in a group context before, you can't control this. And so you do your best with it. So the next point that I want to make is the size of your group. And so some of your groups, maybe about 8 people or so, or maybe some of your groups might be 12 or more. So you really need to understand the dynamics of group sizes. I often feel that when you get above 7 or 8 people, that you'll lose people in the conversation. So for a good example, in our young adult group, when we went through the rough draft of this, and so we'd sometimes have 50 or 20 people there, we would start things off, so we kind of communicate the initial idea, the thoughts, and then we would break up into men and women. We're going to go a little bit deeper. And there were other times where we even break up into smaller groups out of that. And so you need to kind of figure out how to do that. And I really want to encourage you that, yeah, you get up about above 8 or so, and it's just a little bit harder to have those deeper conversations. And then as a part of that is I want to encourage you, too, to be thinking about in all our conversations that we had about discipleship, so there's a great classic book by Robert Coleman called The Master Plan of Evangelism. And one of the points that he makes is that when you look at Jesus' ministry, is that you see that Jesus is ministering to the crowds, to the 100, to the 12, and then to the 3. And this is really critical because Jesus is ministering to all of them. And he's meeting all of them kind of where they're at, but he's hoping that all are getting into this trajectory of being a part of this intimate life-on-life discipleship. And so similar is that here we have maybe the crowds, everyone that comes to church, and then you have a little bit of those, it's like, this is kind of like the 100. And so wanting more, and you have small groups. And so for those that are leading small groups, I really want to encourage you that we don't let it end just in the small group. But then you figure out who is that one person that you're going to invest in more. Or maybe it's 2 or 3. And that's where, again, it comes back to prayer, the sensitivity. And this is, too, where the wisdom that in conversation, you know, maybe the conversation is talking about wounds, so sin, wounds, and spiritual warfare, that you hear they were really quiet. I guess you couldn't really hear they're really quiet, but you notice they were really quiet. And just you're like, huh, they didn't say anything. That's something that's like, okay, like you need to lean into that and say, hey, let's do coffee sometime. And so, again, I want to encourage you, how do we take that to where there's some greater life-on-life discipleship? Okay, now the aspect of facilitating a small group. So I want to illustrate this. So I have a bouncy ball here. And so John, come up here, Stu, and then Mel. So we have 3, okay? I was bringing this here to church, and the boys were like, can we play with it? Can we take it? And you're just like, it's just a bouncy ball. But for some reason, I have it. Okay. So imagine, guys, like, this is a small group, okay? So come up here. Okay. So we're like in a circle, okay? And so there's often a lot of different dynamics of how a small group can happen and also how one can facilitate a small group. So sometimes what could happen is this. Hey, guys, I just read the scripture, and it was incredible. I want to give you my hermeneutic on Calvin's position on transubstantiation and how it impacts our soteriology. Yeah? And so what do you think, Stu? Is that pretty good? Okay, that's great. Thank you. So guess what? John Calvin, you know, he really just did this beautiful thing. And so what? Don't take my ball from me. I went to seminary. I need to. So this is the temptation is that, oh, I have all this wisdom and understanding that I want to pass it on to them. I want to let them know. But if you ever look at how Jesus does ministry, what does he typically do? He asks questions. And so who do people say that I am? Instead of saying, hey, guess what, Peter? I'm going to tell you who I am. Okay, and you better believe it and follow it. No, it's because what's the Jesus' goal? And his point is to get to their heart. So you have that kind of, that's one way, is that I'm just wanting to play with the ball myself, and I'm going to teach it. Okay, so then there's another way, which is then I'll say, okay, so like, Stu, what do you think about that passage? And was that interesting? Yeah? Okay, great, thank you. And then, okay, and then how about you, John? What did you think? Yeah? Oh, that was interesting too. Great, great, okay. And then, well, what did you think, Mel? Okay, that was good. Right. So that's another way, but there's a little bit of some more depth there. But actually, what I think you want to see is that, so say, here I have this ball, and we're looking at a passage, and then it's just like, well, man, like, so, like, did that, like, resonate with you a little bit more? I mean, how would you read that? Yeah? Yeah? And so, and then, John, so, do you have any response to what Stu just said?
How about you?
See, now, this was perfect, okay? So this is perfect here, is that this is actually like a conversation. They're trying to keep it away from me. This is like a conversation. Now there's another aspect that I want you guys in facilitating, because facilitating is really an art form, is that there will be people that like to speak a lot. And so that's where you need wisdom of, you're like, oh my gosh, so like that is a great thought that you had. And we don't have enough time to kind of totally expound on that. And so, because we need to move on. So you're going to help redirecting. Or there might be someone who doesn't like to talk very much. And this is where, you know, using sensitivity and say, it's like, Mel, like, you know, if you feel comfortable about this, like, could you share a little bit from your own life and how this passage speaks to you? Okay, thanks, guys. You can go sit down. I do also, so related to that, so facilitating a discussion, a small group, it really is an art form. And so I have these free resources here. It's called the Essential Guide for Small Group Leaders. And this is really helpful, not even just in small groups. And so I really want to encourage you, because they just, I mean, everything here is like simple little questions. How do you find and recruit people for your group? But I love this too. This is dealing with weird people. So they have a section on dealing with weird people. They even have a section on when it's time to show a group member the door. And so I'm just like, wow. And so. Okay, so let's continue on here. We're getting close to the end. So what if you don't have an answer to their question? Well, be honest with them. Tell them that that's a great question. I actually don't have an answer right now, but I'll totally look into that. And then actually ask, throw the ball back out. Does anyone else, you know, maybe have a thought or an answer to that question? And then don't be afraid of silence. This, I believe, is absolutely critical. And so typically in a small group setting that I will count to 7 seconds in my head. And so I'll just slowly count and I'll just live in the silence. And then if nobody responds, then I'll think about how can I maybe rephrase the question? Because it's giving a little bit of a delay, but it possibly is also helping to look at it from a different angle. Okay, unrepentant sin issue. So what happens if in your group, maybe in a one-on-one context or a small group, that there is an unrepentant sin issue that comes up? Now, this is really important how we're defining this, because all of us have sin issues, right? None of us are perfect. But there's a difference between unrepentant sin issue. That the reality is that they are living, I mean, we were just going through the series of 1 Peter, and what is the heart of God in that? Where it talks about these empty ways that war against your soul. And so that's the posture that we need to have. So it's not a posture of condemnation, but it's a posture that kind of goes back to parenting. That I think of my children, and they're doing something that even like this morning, I don't know what they're doing, but Makai ends up like kicking Aiden in the stomach. And they were boys. That's what they were doing. And so I'm like, what's going on here? And it's like, that's not a good thing to do, okay? Like, so why were you mad? And can you guys, like, and then I say, okay, I want you guys to give hugs. And so then they give hugs. And yeah, I really want to encourage you that, so we are leaning into this with people, desiring for them to walk in greater wholeness. To walk in greater wholeness. And so as a part of that, so I refer to Matthew 7, which is really this beautiful passage, because what it talks about, and let's just take a look at this if you have it. So in Matthew 7, so in the beginning of the passage, it says, do not judge or you too will be judged. This is the words of Jesus. For the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Now, I think that often our culture just stops right there. Don't judge me. Don't judge me. Don't, you know, tell me what to do. Well, let's keep on reading. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eyes and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? Now, this is really interesting because Jesus is speaking into a culture that I think that we kind of see the nuance of Phariseeism, which is very judgmental. And so he's speaking to a very judgmental culture. Now, we have a culture that is very relativistic and not judgmental, okay? And so here he kind of goes on and says, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. But there is problems. There is brokenness in our lives. There are wounds in our eyes. And having a speck or a plank in your eye is not fun and not comfortable. And so, but as we do it, we first need to acknowledge our own hearts. We need to acknowledge. And there's a beauty with that. Because often I've had to walk with men in trying to help them grow in greater wholeness. And one of the typical struggles with men is pornography. And so often what I do is as I kind of speak into their life, as I first tell them my story. And I tell them how I used to struggle. And how I used to feel like I felt like I was powerless to this. And I felt like there was no hope. And it's just too hard. And how I found, you know, life and victory through Jesus. And yeah, I kind of expound more in that. But I'm first kind of acknowledging the plank that was in my own eye as I try to speak to the speck that's in their eye so that they can experience more life that's in Jesus. So I just want to encourage you as well as you are discipling others in that. So with these are the specifics of how these sessions are laid out. And so you have we have opening concepts. And then, so there's three opening concepts, and then we have nine invitations of Jesus. And these invitations are broken up into three different categories. And so so you have three for worship, and then three for community, and then three for mission. So let's look at the come invitation. And so I want to give you a feel for what this looks like. So this is page 32. So on page 32, so we start with a story. And I love that we are starting with a story because that's our culture. Our culture is a visual culture, is a culture of narratives. It helps open up people's hearts. And so again, you encourage people to go through this prior, but then as you're meeting, then you'll read the story together. And then often I'll kind of ask the question, I'm like, so hey, how did this like resonate with you? How did this hit you? And then, you know, it's kind of an initial open conversation. And then we go into the study. So then we have like a preface to the study itself. So setting up the ideas and the concepts. And then there's passages related to that. So there's the Deuteronomy 30 and then as well as John 10. And then similar to what you see in the sermon discussion questions is that we organize our questions as the head, heart, and hands. And so my encouragement to you is that you're going through this is that the point is not to like answer every single question, but the point is to continue to get to their heart. And sometimes you got to start with the head to be able to get to the heart. And the head can kind of speak to the heart. And then as well, that don't feel constrained by this. Remember, this is a tool. So as we were going through this with a young adult group, there were times where I'd asked a question and I felt like it just didn't hit them. And so then I said, well, I'm going to ask it another way. So please feel free to ask a different question. So we get to head, heart, and hands. And then you have the spiritual exercise. And so the spiritual exercise is their encouragement to be doing this throughout the week. And so again, this is a beautiful opportunity where they're learning information, they're imitating it, but they're experiencing several different things. So eventually they're innovating it for themselves to understand what are some beautiful life-giving spiritual rhythms for themselves. And then we do Lectio Divina for every single session. So there is Lectio Divina where they're encouraged to meditate on a passage. And I know that Doug has often said, so we called it his Doug Iples, but that was his discipleship group. And so part of his group, a couple of people are smiling over here, and that he would say this was one of the most significant pieces that was life-giving to them. To actually realize that God's word can speak to you. That it actually can speak to what you're going through right there at the moment. There is life in it. So I really want to encourage you. And again, there's an appendix item on explaining a little bit more what Lectio Divina is. And then the last is memory verse. And I know that for some, memory verse is like, well, that's like for VBS or that's for like kids Sunday school. Are you serious? Like we actually have to memorize a verse? And what I want to encourage you is that I believe that this is absolutely life-giving. As Jesus says, that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word of the mouth of God. And that he uses God's word in defense to Satan, the evil one. And that one of the pieces that I am absolutely thankful for, and that I actually do with my own kids, is that my parents, and they knew that they needed to motivate me somehow, was that to get my lunch money for the day, is that I got 10 cents for every verse that I would recite that morning. And it's just years of doing that over and over. The irony of that, I mean, there were verses, you know, on like obey the parents, or verses on like the gospel and salvation, but there was also a verse of like do not steal and all these, you know, they were trying to form me into Christ likeness. But the irony of that is I was only supposed to take $3 and I'd often take $4. But my brothers and I, we had these lazy boys, and we'd sit in these lazy boys, and we would do these like these verses. And so usually my dad would say a title of the verse, and then we'd have to say it. And so usually it'd be like, how can a young man stay pure? And then I'm a teenager when I was doing this, but I'd be in that chair, like, how can a young man stay pure? Psalm 109, verse 9. How can a young man stay pure? But we're going to follow the rules. Psalm 109, verse 9. And then, and I think that my parents just said, whatever. At least they're like saying it. But I'll tell you this, that my freshman year in college, when I went through some serious depression and anxiety, when I was on my own and I was broken, actually even to the point of suicidal thoughts, that it was God's word that had been planted in me that actually came to life. The echo of God's heart started to reverberate in my own life that I grabbed a hold of it because I was absolutely desperate for it. And so we all need that. We all need to be hiding God's word into our heart. So I want to encourage you towards that.